Thank you, Mr. Miller. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. I know a lot of you because you came in for the wedding. I know some of you because I've met you over the course of time coming up this way or other places. It's nice to be with you. Beautiful day out there. Welcome to those online as well. Have you ever been wronged by someone? I'm not talking about somebody simply cutting in front of you in a line in the store, but rather someone who caused you lasting emotional turmoil. Perhaps a spouse or a close friend betrayed your trust. Those are always very devastating. Maybe someone said something very hurtful or disregarded you when you truly needed them to be there for you. Maybe a coworker made you look bad in front of the boss in a meeting deliberately. What about a church member who was hurtful to you, said the wrong thing, the wrong time? Unfortunately, I would venture that probably just about everybody here has experienced something along some of those lines at some point in their life. And normally there are a couple of actions that individuals take when they're wronged in such way. A natural human carnal reaction is to seek vengeance. I'm going to hurt that person. They hurt me, I'm going to hurt them back. We can try to retaliate in some fashion, maybe quietly, maybe hoping that no one will notice. We can dismiss the action, but never forget, none of those are good solutions because there's another better solution to all of that, a godly solution of perspective that I would like to cover with you today. That is that we can repair relationships or at least prevent them from getting worse. So today we're going to look at a different aspect of forgiveness because this is a very important biblical principle and as our responsibility as Christians, something that we should take very seriously, to forgive one another. I'd like to begin in Matthew 18. Some of you are familiar with this section. We're going to read a number of verses around this point. But this matter of seeking reconciliation, forgiveness, repairing relationships is not idealistic or unrealistic. Many in the world think so, but there are many also that think that it can be achieved and actually spend their lifetime working on this. When you consider all the various international grievances and the difficulties and even economic problems and the differences of opinion on so many different levels that these nations and peoples will have. So, Matthew 18, let's begin in verse 21. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant, and it says, Peter came to Christ and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him up to seven times? Now, the Jewish principle of the day was the most you had to forgive somebody was three times. You know, sort of the three strikes and you're out business. If someone wronged you more than three times, according to Jewish teachings, you had no obligation to forgive that person. So Peter thought he was being pretty generous here. He more than doubled the number. Seven times he thought would be very generous. And Christ answers in verse 22 and says, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So this is a bit of an exaggeration for effect here. It's not literally 490 times, and then the 491st time we can wash our hands of it. It's that you do it as much as necessary. This was quite a different opinion or approach from the teaching that Peter was familiar with, because forgiving is not easy to do humanly. And what Christ is saying here is that we forgive, fill in the blank. It could be a sin, it could be a slight, it could be a hurt, intentional or unintentional, no matter what it is, the principle is that we're to forgive and forgive and forgive. We'll come back to my why more in here a moment. But let's back up to verse 20. Because in this section, verses 15 through 20 here, he's talking about dealing with a sinful brother. So to put it in context, we're talking about church members. We can apply this outside the church, but it's especially important we do it amongst ourselves. So in verse 20, Christ here says to the disciples, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This is an important thing to remember in our relationships, because it's not just about us and the relationship that we have. It's the relationship that we have together in Christ as well. We're part of his church. We are the body of Christ. So if we summarize verses 23, moving down, he likens this, as I said, to this unforgiving servant, that the king wanted to settle accounts. And as he comes back then, He brought these two individuals before him. Excuse me. I realized that was so sensitive in front of me. So the one man comes to him, and he owes this huge sum, 10,000 talents. This would be the equivalent of multiple years of salaries, millions of dollars probably in today's money. And then he forgives it. And the other servant comes who owes a pittance compared to this. He owed what would have been the equivalent of maybe a couple of weeks or a month's wage. Now, none of us would want to give up a month's wage. But by way of comparison, you have a small amount and a huge amount. And so Christ makes the point here that it's not the amount. It's not the level of the wrong being forgiven. It's that it is forgiven. That we don't compare those things. So if you have a marker, you want to hold your place here. Well, actually, before we leave this section, let's just read verse 35 as he summarizes it here. He says, so my heavenly Father, we're talking again about forgiveness. In this case, he's using the illustration of literal debt. But he says, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother or his trespasses. This is another important point we'll come back to here as we progress. So let's go to Colossians chapter 3 next. Because this aspect, this topic, if you will, of forgiveness is consistent through the New Testament. And in Colossians 3 in verse 12, we have this to read as Paul writes, therefore, as the elect of God, you and I, the ecclesia, the called out, the sanctified, the saints, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, tenderness. Lack of forgiveness usually doesn't involve tenderness. There's anger involved. Depending on the wrong, there can be violence involved. Tender mercies is the complete opposite, isn't it? This is a loving, gentle approach. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, verse 13, bearing with one another. And this can be challenging, can't it? Sometimes it's hard to bear with one another. We're not in the mood to deal with whatever it is that we're dealing with. But we're told to do so. Notice, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And this is part of what I mentioned that we'll come back to. How many times has Christ forgiven you? I'm not looking for an answer publicly. You can answer that in your own mind. I would hate to know that I have not received forgiveness from Christ because I have not forgiven someone else. God clearly does not endorse the thought, if you will, of any one of us saying, I have the right to be angry with so-and-so. When Christ died for us, for our sins, for our salvation, for our opportunity to be in God's family, we don't have the right to then say to someone else, either literally or in our minds, they're not worthy of my forgiveness. But let's define what forgiveness is before we go any further. Forgiveness is not condoning or pardoning harmful behavior. Not in the sense that you don't acknowledge a wrong was done, simply that you don't allow it to continue to be held over you, rather. Because harmful behavior usually involves sin. God doesn't ask us to condone that. I'll come back to that as well. Forgiveness is not pretending a wound is healed lightly when there's no peace. How many times, well, you can think about this especially in terms of children. One child does something to hurt the other child, and the parent says, apologize to Billy. I'm sorry. No, apologize sincerely. It's not just words, is it? This light passing over is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not an expectation either of any degree of future relationship. There are people who can wrong us that we don't have to be around, but we still have to forgive. Forgiveness is also not the avoidance of conflict, because God expects us to deal with these things. We're going to be in eternity with God forever. Are we going to avoid each other forever? That gets hard to do after a while and shouldn't be done. By way of comparison, what is forgiveness? In the Old Testament, there are two basic words that are translated as forgive or forgiveness. And they can mean to lift up, figuratively or literally. They can mean to suffer or to bear with or to carry away, meaning it is removed or it's shared with the person. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are basically translated as forgive or forgiveness, and they mean to forsake, to lay aside, omit, or to grant or grant favor or pardon, as in you release someone from something. In the parable of the unfaithful servant, this is what the master did. He pardoned something that was of value. No matter what they made, to each of them that was a huge sum. He forgave it. But part of the problem humanly as we address this is that we expect oftentimes more from others than we expect from ourselves. Forgiveness does not necessarily imply or require reconciliation either, as I mentioned a moment ago. That should be our goal. But sometimes it takes time to heal a relationship to the point where that can be repaired. But it does require putting anger aside so that the relationship can move forward, or at least it no longer controls our life. So let's go back to Matthew, but this time in chapter 7. Matthew 7, at the beginning of the chapter here, this is often misunderstood by Christians as a whole. Because Christ here starts by saying, judge not that you be not judged. And so many will say, well then, if I don't judge, I won't be judged. And so everything's okay. Well, that's outside the law, isn't it? Because God's very clear about some behavior that's unacceptable and what behavior is acceptable. So it's not a matter of not having standard. It's a matter of how we approach people. Because notice verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. So it's not wrong to judge, but we have to hold ourselves to the standard before we hold anyone else to the standard. This is only reasonable, isn't it? Because if we don't, then we're seen as hypocrites. Okay, well, you have to do such and such. Well, you don't do it. Well, I'm the boss. I don't have to do that. You do. But when someone in charge, or at least someone who's seen as being judged, or judging, I should say, when they hold themselves to the standard, it takes a lot of heat out of the argument, doesn't it? Again, verse 2, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And this is why I asked the question earlier. How many times has Christ forgiven each of us? Because the more we seek forgiveness and seek then to operate in the relationship we have with Christ from that forgiveness, the more then that will be measured to us. The matter of grace that God gives us is a matter of reciprocity. God gives back more than we give. That's a principle of his way of life, isn't it? We give a tithe, which can seem a lot when you don't have a lot of money. I've been there. But it's amazing how much God gives back, more than the tithe. It may not always be monetarily. But think about this in terms of forgiveness as well. Let's insert that. With the measure with which you forgive, it will be measured back to you. Kind of puts a fine point on it for us, doesn't it? The responsibility comes back to us in a lot of ways. Let's continue in verse 3. So why do you look then, he says, the speck in your own brother's eye, but do not consider the plank? And this is hyperbole. This is an exaggeration for effect. I suspect most of you at one point have had something in your eye. You know, a piece of sand, a little dust, whatever. You're sanding drywall like I was last week. I should have had glasses on. You get that dust in your eye and you're just blinking, trying to get rid of it. It's almost imperceptible, isn't it? But it causes that irritation. Can you imagine having a board sticking out of your eye? It's pretty noticeable, isn't it? So this is the exaggeration. So why are you worried about your brother's speck when you have a board? Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, look, let me remove the speck from your eye, and there's a plank in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Which brings the onus back to us, doesn't it? In order to have forgiveness, we have to give forgiveness. This is the principle we talked about earlier with the 70 times 7. To go back a chapter to Matthew 6 and verse 12 in the model prayer, this is part of what Christ encouraged us in our conversation with the Father to remember to ask for. Forgive us our debts. He doesn't stop there. We all want reconciliation with the Father, don't we? To know that our sins are forgiven, that they're covered, that we can move forward. It hasn't removed us from the relationship. But he says, as you ask this, also say, as we forgive our debtors. It's a reminder that we have to model what we want from others. Let's go next to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, and we'll begin in verse 11. Says, now no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Any correction, and I'll just give you a point of advice here for what it's worth. If you do find yourself having a conversation with someone and seeking forgiveness, don't do it publicly. Do it privately. No one likes to be embarrassed or called out, and this is part of what's being talked about here. The chastening, the correction, is never pleasant in the midst of it. He says, nevertheless, afterwards it yields, notice, the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Verse 12 then, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace. This world, Satan's systems, are not primed to seek peace. It's based on conflict. It's based on competition. It's based on greed. It's based on selfishness. It's based on works of the flesh, Galatians 5. So we have to pursue it. With all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The peaceable fruit. I like history, and I find these stories from time to time. There's a story told of General Robert Lee after the Civil War. He was visiting a widow lady in northern Kentucky, and she was very angry still with everything that had happened in the war, the destruction, the loss that she had encountered, one of which was this grand oak tree, probably a couple hundred years old, that had been destroyed in fighting cannon shells that had just broken it. It was all maimed now. She was very upset. She complained bitterly about how it had been destroyed, how it looked now, waiting for Lee to condemn the North, or at least to sympathize with her loss. Lee paused for a moment and then looked at her and said, cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it. It is better to forgive the injustices of the past than to allow them to remain. Let bitterness take root, and it will poison the rest of our life. It's interesting. There's another quote I like a lot along this line where it talks about anger. The anger we can have towards other people is like drinking poison, hoping they will die. It hurts us, doesn't it? More than it hurts them. In a lot of cases, they're not even aware that we're angry at them. But in today's world, nations, families, individuals, even too many Christians, they're nursing whole forests of oak trees, though, aren't they? Things that had happened decades ago. It's always very sad when I hear those stories. It's a reminder to me that I shouldn't hold on to those things as well because of the unwillingness to forgive. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 34. One of the things that I have always appreciated about God's way of life, and it may seem obvious to you, but it hasn't always been to me, is the fact that God does not ask us to do things or to become something he is not. When you look at the pantheon of religions in the world, the gods are above mankind. They can do whatever they want. They don't have to model the behavior they expect from mankind. In fact, in many cases, they're worse than mankind. But God holds us to the standard of who he is. In Exodus 34 and verse 6, it says, "The Eternal passed before him." This is after Moses had gotten angry at the people. You remember the account. They thought Moses was dead. They were going to party. And it wasn't just partying. There was a lot of immoral activity taking place here. He came down. He saw what they were doing. He was so angry, he smashed the tablets, the Ten Commandments that God had written with his own finger. And so it says, "The Eternal passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Eternal God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" Now think of this. This is just after he had delivered them from Israel, all that he had provided in the escape, removing Pharaoh and his armies, you know, delivering them through the Red Sea, all of the things he had done, and this is how they thanked him. No sooner did they think Moses was out of the picture, and I always get a kick out of what Aaron said, "We thought you were dead, so we threw the gold in the fire. Out came this calf." Poof. And yet, notice, let's read this again, verse 6. "The Eternal God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth." Notice the beginning of verse 7. "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Where would we be, again, if God refused to forgive us? We wouldn't exist. We wouldn't have any hope for a future in his family. Let's look at this point as well, as Paul expresses it in Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In the beginning of the chapter here, Paul's talking about unity through humility. "Let this mind be in you. Does an unforgiving mind reflect the mind of Christ?" Again, it's not that this is easy, that we can just dismiss it and walk away like it never happened. We have to process these things, but it's how we handle them that makes the difference. Proverbs 17, verse 14, I'll just paraphrase it to you, simply says, "Stop contention before it grows into something bigger." What's the best way to not get in trouble? Stay out of trouble. After the fact, you've got a mess to clean up. Right? Lesson number one, what do you do when you find yourself in a hole? Stop digging. Stop contention before it grows into something bigger. Sometimes the better thing to do is not get in the argument, to not have the difficult contentious conversation or whatever it happens to be. Let's look at another one of these lessons in Luke 15. This is the account of the prodigal son. Now, the prodigal son thought he was second best. The older brother was the one that was going to inherit twice the estate. The older brother was the one that was going to have the opportunities. The older brother, he probably thought, was the one that was going to live the charmed life, and he had nothing. And so there was already this contention between the brothers, this difference, if you will. Whether it played out in the relationships, hard to say from what is recorded. But the younger brother thought there wasn't much there for him in the family, which is a pretty sad thing to even consider. But in chapter 11, this is the parable. It says, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.'" And typically, as it is even today, the estate is not settled until the patriarch or so of the family deceases. But this was before that. Now, the father could have said, "No, wait, I'm old, in a few years I'll die, then you can have it." What he had to do here, the father, is he had to go liquidate assets to satisfy this request from the son. And he does it, probably very painfully. And it says, "Not many days after," verse 13, "the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possession with prodigal living." He had money now. And he had friends because he had money. You can put friends in quote. They were friends because he had money. And they, I'm sure, were recipients of much of that wealth. But verse 14, when he had spent all, it's amazing how fast you can spend money, especially when you think it's a bottomless bag. When he had spent all, there arose severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. So he went out and joined himself with a citizen of that country, and he sent him to his fields to feed swine. And as a Jew, this would have been the worst job possible that he could have had. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. Now, not so much in this day and age, but not too long ago, you had pigs, hogs on a farm because they were your garbage disposals. Whatever you needed to get rid of, kitchen waste, farm waste, dead animals, I mean, pigs will clean it up. They're designed to do that. So even the garbage that the pig was eating made his stomach growl. He was in such dire straits. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, and this is a great expression. Have you ever come to yourself in the midst of trying times and you had a point of clarity? Everything just made sense now. He came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to eat and spare, and I perish with hunger? If I'm going to feed the pigs, I could go work for my dad and do this, and at least have something to eat. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And here is a key in reconciliation: humility. We'll come back to that a little bit later as well. He says, this is what he says in his mind. He's going to say to his father, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he arose. He came to his father. But when he was a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion. Which is another interesting component of this story. What was the father doing? He wasn't going around to all of his servants, all the people in the town, all of his family, and just moaning and groaning about what his youngest son, what an ingrate he was. Took all of his money, he wasted it. Look, he made nothing of his life. He wasn't doing that. He was sitting, waiting, looking for him to return. He wanted him to be restored. He had compassion. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And his son said, he starts the speech, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and no longer worthy to be called your son. The father cuts him off. He interrupts and he says to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Dress him up. He stinks. He's been taking care of pigs. Make him look presentable. Welcome him back, essentially. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. And notice his perspective in verse 24. For this my son was dead. I thought if he continued in this life, I would never see him again. I would never be restored with him. He would never have opportunity. He was lost, but now he's found. And they began to make merry. And a sad part of the story is the older son didn't feel the same way as the father. Look at what he resented. Verse 25, the older son was in the field, and he came, and he drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he's curious, what's going on? Calls the servants and asks what these things mean. One of the servants says to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him, meaning the father, safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry. There was still contention there, something unresolved between those brothers. He was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, these many years I've been serving you. I've never sinned against your commandment at any time, never given me a goat that I might make merry. Look at this guy. Look at the riotous life he lived. Look at the sinful behavior he's had, and you have blessed him with these things. And notice verse 30, as soon as this son of yours came, those of you that are parents out there, have you ever said to a spouse, look at what your son did? This is what the brother's saying. Not look at my brother, look at what your son has done, who devoured your livelihood with harlots. You killed the fatted calf for him. So the father says, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. He'd already settled the inheritance with the younger son. the younger son wasn't getting anything more. But the older son didn't see that. The father's saying, look, everything that's left is yours. It was right. Notice that. The right thing to do was to make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. Again, reconciliation is not a requirement of forgiveness, but it should be a desired outcome. Because we read in a number of places how Christ's shed blood gives us forgiveness. But all humans have feet of clay, don't we? God tells us to forgive, expects us to forgive, to cover the sins of others, especially when they're sorry for what they have done, and to change their ways. We have to give each other space to overcome. If we truly love God and our neighbor, we'll have this spirit of forgiveness. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5 again. This is why I say this matter of forgiveness is a matter of salvation. Because in Matthew 5, in verse 21, we read this. Christ is expanding, if you will, the understanding the disciples had here of the law. Up to this point, the Jews primarily taught what we would call a letter of the law understanding. And they have that to this day. If I follow the letter of the law, I am sinless. So if you go to New York, you go into the Jewish neighborhoods, look up. And the telephone poles, the power poles that are along the street, you'll see a line that runs on the bottom of these poles. And if you follow the line, it'll make a square. That's how far that area of the Jewish community can go before they have violated how long they can walk on the Sabbath. They can't go outside that square. So as long as they don't go outside the square, they haven't sinned. But how long could you walk within that square? So the letter of the law is very limiting, isn't it? So Christ is explaining the spirit of the law, the intent. And the intent is actually more challenging, isn't it? Because he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. That's the commandment, isn't it? Sixth commandment. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, and this is an interesting teaching technique. Here's what you know. Here's what I'm going to explain to you. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause, and there's the rub, isn't it? Any of us been angry without cause? We all have a reason. They made me angry. No, they didn't make you anything. You decided to allow yourself to become angry. Whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You can not lift a finger and still be angry without cause, and we're in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, which is loosely translated fool, but it doesn't just mean fool, it's a term of condemnation, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift, notice it, this is the nut of what we're reading here. This is the end of the matter. We're talking about forgiveness. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. What is the gift for? Who is it for? It's for God, isn't it? God says, if you're bringing me an offering, whatever that offering is, it could be an offering of praise in our prayers. It could be a literal offering of money, as we do around the holy days or any other time of the year. He says, if you are doing this and you remember that you are broken in a relationship with someone else, stop what you're doing. Go fix that. This is how important it is to God. Remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift before the altar. Go your way. First, be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Anger should never be focused on a person, because we end up hurting each other over that. In fact, again, if God was ever angry on that level with us, what recourse would we have? And yet we find he's extremely merciful. We read in places like 2 Chronicles 7:14, many of you could probably quote that, "If my people will repent, then I'll do all these other things." Proverbs 15, verse 1. This is a great proverb. Proverbs 15, verse 1. "A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger." Have you ever noticed two people in an argument, how the volume escalates? Because we think whoever is the loudest is right. Okay, so I'll give you an alternative here. At the very least, if it doesn't fix anything, it will at least mess with their heads. The next time somebody's yelling at you, whisper back to them. Because now they have to stop yelling to hear you. And it takes them off their game. It begins to suck the energy out of the anger. You don't have to make fun of them. Just respond in a calm, quiet voice. And this is the soft answer. It really does take away the wrath. It's almost humorous, but I would recommend not laughing when it happens. But when it happens, you'll know, because you can see it. You can see it play out in them. They get exasperated, and they don't know what to do, because that's not the way humanly it's to be done. It's to escalate, not de-escalate. We have examples in Scripture. If you remember David and Nabal, David comes in with his men. He's been protecting this area of Judea. All he wanted was some food and water, and Nabal refused to help, and in fact insulted David's men, shaved half their beards, sent them back to David naked. And it didn't just say no. He made a point of making sure David knew it was no. What was David's response? "Strap up, boys, we're going to kill them all." I'm not suggesting that as an answer, but that was David's response. How did that change? You remember how the story goes? Abigail came out and she said, "Look, please don't do this. He is as he is named. Nabal means fool." And she's married to the guy. She said, "I know what he's like. This will pass." And how did God fix the situation? David didn't have to lift a finger. Nabal died a few days later. We have Paul. Look at Paul being all things to all men. Look at the anger that Paul had before God called him in Acts 9. He thought he was serving God. Stoning people, killing them in some cases, at the very least, in many cases, putting them in prison. And then God calls him, and Paul still has a reputation of someone being very hard. But read books like Ephesians. I mean, you just see the love and care that Paul has for these people. And at times he says, you're breaking my heart. This is not some guy that's so hard you can't reach him. And he forgave. The one that just completely blows my mind, and I'm blanking on the city that he went into. The Jews were so angry at they stoned him. They think he's dead. I don't know how many of you have been hit by rocks. I had four brothers. We played with rocks. And a small one hurts. I can't imagine one big enough that you have to heave, and they think you're dead. So they take him out. They throw him on the trash pile. The brethren go out to mourn over him. He's probably bloody all over. He revives. They brush him off. What does he do? Goes back into the city. And I don't think to point the finger and chew them out, just to show this is not going to stop. God's given me something to do. I know you don't understand. I'm going to finish what I've been asked to do. So why is it easier not to forgive than to forgive? Why is it we want to go on poking people? The old expression is an eye for an eye is going to leave everybody blind. Well, Tim LaHaye, in a book called Anger is a Choice, has this very interesting thing to say. He says, forgiveness is very costly. It costs you, the person, not the person being forgiven. Forgiveness means that justice will not always be fulfilled. Justice as we see justice. Forgiveness does not rebuild the house that was burnt by someone carelessly playing with matches. Forgiveness does not always put a broken marriage back together. Forgiveness does not restore virginity to the rape victim. Forgiveness is letting go. It is the relaxation of your death grip on the pain you feel. He says, Archibald Hart gave a poignant conclusion to the matter that forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you back if you hurt me. That's an amazing thing to consider, because that's usually what we want, isn't it? We want them to hurt like we hurt. But remember what we read in Matthew 18 there. Christ said forgiveness is 70 times 7, and it's necessary for us to be forgiven. All right, by way of contrast then, let's look at John 13. John 13, verse 35. How will the world know who we are? This is an interesting question, even on a council level, to ask as a church, what are we doing and how effective are we doing it? I mean, we've spent millions, hundreds of millions of dollars since the inception of United to print booklets, to make videos, to provide various materials to people on the internet, all kinds of things. And yet, for the most part, we could make the statement that we haven't really appreciably grown in numbers. But is that what we should be looking at? Maybe God's got something else in mind. I'm not saying that we're doing the wrong things, but I'm just saying that we need to make sure that we're seeing the really important things. What if it's more important to God right now that instead of numbers of people, that we truly reflect who and what the body of Christ is, that we reflect him? So John 13, verse 35, he says, by this all will know you are my disciples. It's not going to be through the booklets we print, the magazines we print, the videos we produce, the internet presence that we have. Notice what he says. It is because, I lost my place, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. I mean, as he was dying on that stake, what was one of the last words he said? Father, forgive them. These are people killing him, letting him die, putting him in a place where there was no other outcome other than he would die. In the most painful, excruciating way possible. That word we get from crucifixion, excruciate, means pain beyond belief. Notice chapter 15, John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. We're not given much of an indication that there were many people that really understood what Christ was doing until either at his death or after his death. If you have siblings, you know how they can provoke. Did any of his family appreciate what he was here to do? Did they really understand? Didn't seem like they did. Maybe his mom, she was there as he was dying, a couple of his aunts. John came back and was with him when he was dying. But how, to look at it from our perspective, how lonely would he have been humanly? There's almost nobody understood what he was doing, which I'm sure is why he spent so much time in prayer. The Father knew and understood. But he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And we can do that physically. But how much more important is it for us to do spiritually? To just say to somebody, okay, I'm not going to argue with you. I'd rather have the relationship then try to be right here. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And I no longer call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but rather I call you friends, for you have heard from my Father what I have been made known to you. He didn't hold anything back. So what are some practical ways, as we wrap this up, what are some practical ways to deal with anger and forgiveness? Well, the first is to make sure that you have the facts concerning the problem. Because sometimes, as I said, we're angry without the other person even realizing that we're angry. Because we haven't talked to them. We haven't gotten the whole story. We just have a perception. So make sure we understand everything going on first. Secondly, pray for wisdom and understanding of the problem. I'll give you a little insight as a pastor. When I'm dealing with some sort of contentious counseling issue, I will spend time prior to having that conversation asking God to reveal the truth of the matter. And almost every time, I don't have to say anything. I'll show up, and it will just spill out. Even if they're angry, they'll throw out what's wrong, what they think is wrong, where they're angry, why they're angry, who they're angry with, all these things. Then you can address it from there. But then I don't become the problem because I'm trying to help resolve something. The third point is to try to put yourself in the other person's shoes. Maybe they have done something very hurtful, but what are they dealing with? Why are they coming at you that way? It could be a lot of things that don't involve you on any level. You're just the easy recipient. Maybe because they know you won't reply in kind. Maybe because they know that you're not going to take it out on them in retaliation. The fourth point then, as I mentioned a moment ago, is to approach the situation with humility. Because we're all dealing with something, aren't we? Satan doesn't want any of us to succeed. And he's primed the world against us. In some cases, he's primed our families against us, our jobs against us, our bosses. You know, it just seems like there can be times when we're just fighting everything. But if we approach it with humility, we understand then that everybody else is dealing with the same thing. Fifth is to be willing to see any fault of our own in the matter. Sometimes there isn't fault, but sometimes there is. What did I do to stir the pot? To add, throw that little bit of extra fuel on the fire. And if we can see that, then to do what we can to resolve it. Six, be gracious and receptive to views and responses from other people. If God wanted yellow pencils, then we wouldn't be any different. We'd all have the same temperaments, the same personalities, the same desires, the same talents, the same everything. And it would be pretty boring, except that it would also be pretty irritating. Because usually the people we get the most mad at are the ones that are doing things that we do. And we don't like it when we see it in other people. Lastly, then, be bold enough to seek to resolve the matter in a way that's acceptable and truthful. To do what we can on our part. I'm sorry. Don't qualify it. I'm sorry. I hurt you. What can I do to fix it? In the final days of the Civil War, there was someone who asked President Lincoln. The war was winding down. It was very clear that the South was going to lose. Lincoln had finally gotten some generals that would get the job done. So he was asked what he would do when the South had been defeated and when they were forcibly returned to the Union. The questioner was obviously expecting some sort of vengeful threat or a list of retaliations or what he would do. And they were dumbfounded, rather, when President Lincoln responds simply saying, "I will treat them as if they never left." How can we as Christians, who have been forgiven so much, ever justify never forgiving someone else? Forgiveness is an incredibly important biblical principle, and as I said, it is really a salvation issue. So are we willing to practice Matthew 18 and forgive one another?